Our scripture reading this evening you can find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 11 through 23. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 23. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, for he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Thus far the reading of Sacred Scripture. Dear congregation, we live in troubling times. It's hard to believe that more than 14 years now have passed since the infamous 9/11/01 attacks on our country. And while God has enabled this land to be graciously spared from further such massive attacks, we are still facing the growing prospect of multiple, though less spectacular, attacks by radicalized Muslims in our own country. And it brings a great deal of unrest to us, in our thoughts, in our land. The threat is growing, and we know it. This week, a report by the House Homeland Security Committee stated this: there have been more U.S.-based jihadist terror cases in 2015 than in any full year since 9/11. The number of U.S. terrorist cases involving homegrown violent jihadists has gone from 38 in 2010 to 122 this year, a five-fold increase in just 5 years. That's not just in our land. The terrorist attacks are at an all-time high in Great Britain. Western civilization is under siege. In the midst of all this, Iran is close to a nuclear weapon. ISIS continues to claim territory. And meanwhile, our country's military capabilities are being strained and diminished after 7 years of decline. We're scrambling. We're in need. Our nation is restless. 71% of Americans said our nation is going in the wrong direction. Hence all the tumult. Hence so many candidates running for president. And then on top of that, there's all the moral issues that are causing restlessness. The breaking of the age-old institution of marriage by five unelected justices, taking into their own hands what belongs alone to God. Surely we live in a restless age. The powers that be are no longer trustworthy. Our fond feelings about our land, our patriotic feelings instilled so deeply in us, have been deeply shaken. Where shall we find rest for our country? Where shall we find rest for the moral issues of our day? Where shall we find rest for our own souls, our own families, our own church? Well, this morning, we heard the only place to find rest is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by which he communicates forgiveness to a hell-worthy people, a sin-laden people. And under word and sacrament, we commemorated the magnitude, the glory, the beauty of that amazing event on Calvary by which he, through bloody atonement, merited rest for his own. Now that rest needs to pervade us in every area of our lives, no matter how troubling things are around us. Like Psalm 46 says, though the mountains roar and the seas be shaken, Selah, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And so we rest in the living God. We rest despite our unworthiness. We rest despite our deep fall in Adam. We rest despite everything around us and within us being a land of dryness and desert compared to the beauty and the glory of our God. We rest in a way that the wicked can never rest. The wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, says Isaiah 57. So how does that rest happen? How can we leave this Sabbath, go into this week of turmoil, go into this week of more bad news, no doubt, go into this week of calamity, resting in our Savior? Well, the way is through him who makes us rest in his green pastures. And so that's our text for this evening. Psalm 23, verse 2a, as we continue our series, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. With God's help, we want to look at with you this theme, the shepherd's gift of rest. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, provided by the shepherd. And that will take us probably to when we sing. And then after the singing application, we will look at points 2 and 3, the shepherd's gift of rest enjoyed by faith and experienced in God triune. The shepherd's gift of rest. You might think that it's easy for a shepherd to get a sheep to lie down and rest, but every shepherd knows better. One shepherd wrote this, a dog can be trained to sit and lie down, but not so a sheep. A sheep can only rest when certain conditions are met. And so just as an earthly shepherd will labor diligently to provide the necessary conditions to grant his sheep natural rest, so Jesus is saying in Psalm 23, I am the spiritual shepherd, and I give those same conditions in a parallel way, spiritually, to my sheep, that they too may rest in me. Now, there are four such conditions. The first is the rest of safety. The rest of safety. Freedom from fear and a sense of safety is something a shepherd absolutely must provide his flock for them to feel free to lie down and rest. Philip Keller, a former shepherd, writes this, sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from behind a bush can stampede a whole flock. When one startled sheep runs in flight, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear, not even waiting to see what frightened them. Sheep need a sense of security in order to rest. As long as there's any suspicion of danger, be it from dogs or coyotes or cougars or bears or other enemies, sheep are ready to flee for their lives. They have no means of self-defense, after all. They depend completely upon their shepherd. They're feeble, timid, helpless creatures whose only recourse is to run. And a single predator can easily kill a dozen or more sheep in one visit. So how does a shepherd quiet his flock's fear so they may lie down and rest? Well, the greatest thing the shepherd does is just to be present. An Eastern shepherd will tell you that just the presence of the shepherd in view of the sheep is their greatest recourse to safety. Simply seeing him there puts their fears to rest. Have you ever had a friend that you're very close to and you were in some trial and difficulty, and when that friend came, you just felt restful? Well, you see, that's how sheep feel with their shepherd. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. They're a timid flock. They've got so much to fear. There's no end to what they might fear. But that's also true spiritually, especially for beginners in grace. So many fears, maybe even coming to the Lord's Supper. Fears of indwelling sin, fears of the law that it demands perfection and I can't give it, and fears of Satan and his attacks, and fears of death and judgment, and fears of my own fickleness and changeableness. Well, only the shepherd can dispel all these fears. And he does that by being present with them and showing, as we heard this morning, his blood-bought reconciliation and peace in the midst of all that threatens the sheep. He is our peace, says Paul. I will not leave you comfortless, says Jesus. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans, literally. I will come to you. And you see, that's what happens under the Word. That's what happens when He leads us into the green pastures of that Word. When He feeds us with Word and sacrament. He's coming. He's coming. He's the host. He's the leader at the Lord's Supper. He comes and puts our fears to rest with His presence. But secondly, sheep can only rest when they feel harmony. They need the rest of safety, but they also need the rest of harmony. Sheep must be at peace with one another to rest. Listen again to a shepherd. The second source of fear from which the sheepman delivers his sheep is that of tension, rivalry, and cruel competition within the flock itself. Like many other animals, sheep have fights among themselves. They create strife and tension foolishly within the flock themselves. The stronger attack the weaker, and they claim the best pasture for themselves. And as a result, the entire flock cannot lie down and rest because of this butting order, where they butt against one another and strive with each other. But you see, it's the same spiritually. A child of God who's wrestling to become top sheep can never really lie down and rest. Do not the head butting and shoving among God's children sometimes cause so much disorder that the entire congregation can become edgy and tense? We're happy that, as far as we know, that's not the case among us right now, but it can easily become that, you see. All you need to do is get a few disgruntled sheep who are edgy, and they can make others disgruntled. And before long, the sheep are no longer obeying the important admonition of Philippians 2, verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And so the good shepherd comes in response to the fighting of the flock in justice and wisdom and love. He disciplines the strong for pushing around the weaker sheep. That's what Ezekiel 34 is all about. Did you hear it this evening as we read this section of God's word? God is very upset with those sheep who seek to judge other sheep and condemn them and push them to the side. He says in verses 21 and 22, because you've thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns till you've scattered them abroad, therefore will I save my flock and they shall be no more a prey. He's speaking here in a literal way against pastors who do that. What a dreadful thing when a pastor discourages diseased, needy sheep. But it's also true among the sheep themselves. And so the shepherd makes known his presence in the flock as the Lord and the Son of David, who alone can settle these tensions. Verse 23, 24 goes on to say, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. For I, the Lord, have spoken it. So just as the presence of the shepherd often causes sheep to stop fighting, so the presence of the Lord silences bickering and promotes humility and peace among all who are truly his. In fact, this good shepherd shows extra compassion for the weaker sheep. He says in Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. The shepherd shows his sheep that the greatest advantages come not from striving against one another or dominating one another, but from by being servant to one another. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's when you serve one another. It's especially when you serve the lowest sheep, the neediest sheep, the most diseased sheep, that you'll find the greatest reward and the greatest freedom for yourself to experience. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. And so what sheep need is not a butting order, but a bowing order. Sheep cannot come low enough when they know the Lord. And when the goal of the Lord's Supper, you see, is to gaze upon the wonder and the glory and the magnificence and the magnitude of Christ's suffering in our behalf, so that we leave lowly with a servant attitude, just yearning to serve him and to serve the sheep, taking the lowest place. Who am I? What is my Father's house that he's brought me hitherto? Who am I that he's ever had a thought of mercy to me? It's when we come into that position, when we lose all our criticalness of one another, and we take the lowest place, we become poor sinners saved by grace alone, it's then that we can lie down in green pastures and have inner peace for our soul. That too is the work of our glorious shepherd. But then thirdly, Sheep not only need safety and harmony to lie down and rest, but they also need tranquility, the rest of tranquility. You know, when sheep try to lie down, often what happens is there's these insects that come and painfully bite them. One shepherd says, especially in the summer, sheep can be driven to absolute distraction by nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies, and various forms of ticks. And when tormented by these pests, it's literally impossible for them to lie down and rest. Instead, they are up on their feet, stamping their legs, shaking their heads, ready to rush off into the bush for relief from the pests. But the shepherd says, I will make you to lie down in green pastures. So what does the shepherd do? Well, Jehovah's sheep are also preyed on by various pests that prevent spiritual rest today. It's not just the troubling times in the world. It's not just the immorality of our world that troubles us and grieves us, that make us restless. It's also the world coming into our own soul. The tempting of power of the world. The world encroaches upon us in many disguises. Like Lot, the sheep can become entangled with the world, even as its filth vexes our righteous souls. And so some of us are struggling with doubts concerning the doctrinal truths, perhaps, but also doubts concerning our own spiritual state because we're so weak and frail, so easily distracted, so easily tempted, so easily falling into some bosom sin. The greatest pest is my own wayward heart. And it keeps me from resting. And we cry out, what I hate, that do I? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And so what a good shepherd does is he takes an oil. Spiritually, it is, of course, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And he cleanses and sanctifies and heals and rubs over the sheep with that oil and pours it upon them and comforts them and transforms the flock and works faith in their souls and oils them, as it were, so that things run smoothly in their lives and they learn to rest in his Spirit's work within them and the joy and the fruit of that blessed Holy Spirit. It's like a car engine won't run well where there's no oil, but one part will grate up against another. So when the oil of the Spirit is not present in our lives and we're not taking the Spirit's word, because he's the author of it ultimately, and using that word, we're not lying down in green pastures and allowing that word to soak us with the oil of the Spirit, we will be restless and we'll be up stamping our feet and we'll be upset with this and upset with that, and all kinds of things will go awry in our lives and we'll be disoriented and discombobulated. But when the shepherd comes and pours the oil of the Spirit upon us, we are calm and we open the word and we cling to its promises and we find rest for our souls and we can lie down in peace. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And then finally, sheep to really rest need the rest of sufficiency. The rest of sufficiency. They don't only need safety and harmony and tranquility, but sufficiency. The shepherd says again, a hungry, ill-fed sheep is ever on his feet, on the move, searching for another scanty mouthful of forage to try and satisfy its gnawing hunger. Such sheep are never contented. They do not thrive. And given, you see, the semi-arid climate of Israel, it's challenging for a shepherd to find good pasture for his flock. Well, we were just there again, as you know, a few months ago, and it's just stunning. Every time I go there, it's just amazing. You picture, don't you, when you read Psalm 23, all this beautiful green grass everywhere. Well, there's not much green grass in Israel, I'll tell you that. A shepherd has to labor to find any green pasture. It's his biggest challenge in shepherding in the Middle East. But the joy of our text this evening is that he maketh me. He will find the pasture. He will bring me to the pasture. And he will make me to lie down in it. It demands forethought of the shepherd. It demands constant effort on the part of the shepherd. The good shepherd leads his sheep to good pasture. He's the door through which they enter into salvation and go out to find pasture, the pasture of life, even abundant life, says John 10. And he does it through his holy word. He, the living word, takes his holy word by the spirit of the word. And the Holy Spirit and the Bible and Jesus all work together, you see, to give to the child of God this wonderful green pasture in the barren land in which we live, in all the barrenness and restlessness of our day and age. Christ himself is the green pasture. He's the bread of life. He's the body. He's the Father's house in which there's bread enough and to spare. He's the focus. He's the centerpiece. He's the delight. He's the all and in all of his flock. His natures, his states, his person, his glory, his offices, his very person. He is the one. Take away Jesus and you have no word. You have no pasture. The Bible then is an empty book. The Holy Spirit has no glorious Savior to present. His work is worthless without the Son of God. But this glorious Savior is given, his body is given, that we may eat and drink to life eternal, as we saw this morning, as we tasted this morning. But he gives that also by his written word. The living word exposes who he is. Nowhere else could we find out who Jesus is and all his righteousness and all his savory deliciousness for sheep apart from the word of God. So the Bible calls the Bible our bread when we're hungry, our honey when we're faint, our milk when we are babes, our saving, our strong meat when we are men. We are bought by faith and through grace to receive with meekness the engrafted word, to keep this word, to continue in this word. You see, it's by the written word, the green pastures of the written word, that we feast on the living word, which is the pasture himself. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that through the ministry of the word that he sends by his servants. Taking that word, blessing that word, being the second preacher of every sermon, bringing that word into our hearts, enabling us to lie down in green pasture beneath that word. What a glorious, beautiful thing that is. You know, there was in my first church, my predecessor actually was a man named Reverend Hageman, and there was a man that came to him and once said to him, you know, Reverend Hageman, this was wrong with your sermon, that was wrong with your sermon, that was wrong with your sermon. And Reverend Hageman listened to everything and he said, you know, brother, he said, if I filled my pockets, all my pockets with stones, there isn't a sermon I preach, if I would just listen to myself, that by the time I say amen, my pockets wouldn't be empty. Restlessness. The way to destroy your soul is to be developing a critical spirit. You'll never rest so long as that spirit is there. Give up the battle and lay the weapons down and just pray, oh God, I'm the greatest of sinners and I need this rest. I need this rest, this peace, this inner peace to lie down. Give me one thought in every sermon. Each sermon I can take with me, or two, or three, and let me lie down in the green pasture of thy word. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me. Holy Spirit of God, Word of God, Son of God, to find spiritual peace and rest. You see, he maketh me. God can give that to you. If you don't have it already, The shepherd provides spiritual safety from the predatory fears of sin and Satan and death and judgment. The shepherd provides spiritual harmony with one another so that we may dwell together in humility and peace. The shepherd provides spiritual tranquility as the oil of the Spirit soothes the pricking irritations of temptation and self. The shepherd provides spiritual sufficiency of his own fullness offered in his word. And you see, then we sing, don't we? Arise, O Lord our God, arise, and enter now into thy rest. O let this house be thy abode forever with thy presence bless. I will abundantly provide for Zion's good, the Lord has said. I will supply her daily need and satisfy her poor with bread. Salvation shall adorn her priests. Her saints shall shout with joy divine. Messiah's power shall be revealed. His glory in his church shall shine. He maketh me. Praise him for his sovereign grace to lie down and rest in the green pastures of himself and his word by his Holy Spirit. Well, you might say at this point, I agree with all four of your conditions for rest, and I understand that, and I believe the Lord provides all those things, but for some reason, when I come to the Lord's Supper, I don't experience that rest. I seem to fall short of it, and it makes me doubt, it makes me wonder, should I be there at all? Because every time I go with a high expectation and I come away somewhat disappointed, or maybe I feel a little tiny bit of peace, but it just doesn't seem to satisfy. What am I doing wrong? Well, maybe three things. One thing is you may be expecting too much. Lord's Supper is not a place where we come expecting fantastic, extraordinary experiences. The Lord never commands us to do that. When we come for that, almost inevitably we leave without that. Second thing you might be doing wrong is you may not be focusing on Jesus Christ when you come to the Lord's Supper. You may be thinking too much about yourself and your failures and your needs, or your mind may be wandering. Best thing you can do when you come to the Lord's Supper is pray for grace before you come that you will be able to fixate your mind completely on this one thought that Jesus Christ has promised in the supper. As surely as I eat that bread and drink that wine, that he will wash away all my sins through his atoning blood. To focus on what he has done, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. Generally speaking, the more you focus on Christ at the table, the more you get out of the Lord's Supper for your own soul, and the more inner peace and strength you have afterward as well. And the third thing you may be doing wrong is you may not be realizing the central role that faith has to play in all of this. What do I mean by that? Well, our text says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, doesn't it? Christ is the objective ground for that. He's promised to do that. He will make the application through his word and through his spirit so that we may lay down. He does it all. And yet we lay down. He maketh me to lay down. God is saying, David, I'm making you to lay down, but you still must lay down. Do you understand that connection? Justification, of course, it's all God, we're passive. In sanctification, God is the initiator, God is the one who sanctifies us, but we also have to, we're involved. It doesn't happen out there. It's not going to help you that that other sheep over there lay down. You have to lay down and rest in the finished work of Christ yourself. And that's where faith comes in. That's why the role of faith is so central. God gives you the faith, but you need to exercise that faith in dependency on him. So how do you do that when you come to the table? Well, let me just take some examples. You come to the table and Satan says to you, "Oh, you're such a sinner. What are you doing here?" And you say, "By faith, but Christ became sin for poor sinners to redeem them from it. So I'm here." Our Satan says, "But you're such a lawbreaker." "Ah, but Christ, you are a law keeper for lawbreakers. You say it by faith. You believe it. You trust in it. You lay down upon it." "Ah, yes, but aren't you separated from God? Don't you deserve to be separated from God forever? Well, Christ was forsaken of his Father as judge so that I might never be forsaken of him," the form says. "And I believe that. I trust in that. That's why I'm here." "Oh, but you're so unrighteous." "Ah, but Christ is my righteousness. I will make mention of him, even of him only." "Yes, but aren't you cursed? You're a sinner." "Yes, but my Savior died the accursed death of the cross. He's the curse bearer of his own." "Yes, but aren't you under divine wrath? You're such a sinner." "Christ is the peacemaker." You see how it goes. "Are you an enemy of God? Well, in Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you feel foolish? He's wisdom. Do you feel filthy? He's holy, harmless, undefiled. Are you tempted? He was tempted in all points, like as you are, yet without sin. Are you spiritually poor? He was rich but became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in him. Are you in spiritual bondage? In him is liberty. Are you weak? He's the strong one. Are you in need of prayer? He's the praying high priest. Are you restless? Christ, who by himself purged our sins, is now sitting on the throne of rest, causing his people to rest in him. As the priest who's paid everything, as the prophet who teaches everything you need to learn, as the king who rules over everything you need. You see, there's no end to it. I focus on Jesus at the table, and he's my answer to everything. And as by faith I lay hold of the very faith, I lay hold of him, that very faith that he gives to me to exercise, I may lay down and rest. And I may leave the table and say salvation is pure, one-sided, free, sovereign, altogether lovely grace. Pure, undiluted grace, one-sided grace. I rest in that. I rest in my glorious Redeemer. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. This is a rest enjoyed by faith. Yes, we enjoy it. We enjoy God and we glorify him forever. That's our main purpose for coming into this world, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And what a joy this is. There's no joy like this. And when we have this joy, we believe that whatever we haven't experienced yet, God will do for us. Because the same Savior who's begun his work in us, who gives us an eye of hope upon him, that same Savior will carry us on. You know, Psalm 138, verse 8 says that so well. And it's in our Psalter, Psalter 381, verse 4. Look at that verse, and it's again in Psalter 429, verse 4. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. "Thou wilt stretch forth thy mighty arm to save me when my foes alarm. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee, O Lord, my Maker, think on me." You see, as my faith grows and I learn to find everything in Christ more and more and more throughout my life, and the bud becomes a flower and it bears fruit in full assurance of faith, then more and more I enjoy God and I enjoy his Son and I enjoy his Spirit, I enjoy his Word, I enjoy his day, I enjoy his people, and I come to fall more and more in love with all that is of God and more out of love with all that is not God. And when that happens, I can more and more rest, even in a restless, chaotic, fearful, gruesome, God-hating world. I rest and lay down in green pastures by faith, saying with Asa, "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee." Saying with Job, "As my Redeemer liveth, saying, with Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Spiritual rest in God by faith becomes my joy. And then you see every attribute of God becomes my joy as well, because they all met together in Jesus. God's justice becomes my strong fortress because Christ has satisfied justice for me. God's truthfulness becomes precious to me. And I cry out, fulfill this word to thy servant, which thou hast caused me to hope, O Lord. Do as thou hast said. God's mercy is everything to me, because it's by mercy my sins are blotted out. Grace takes away my burden of guilt. Omnipotence makes me believe that even when I'm overwhelmed with affliction and I can't see the way forward, he's the Almighty who will bring me through fire and water into a wealthy place. Oh, the wisdom of God. What a joy that is to a believer. I'm so foolish. Aren't you foolish? So foolish, makes so many mistakes. But he's wisdom. And he says, ask it of me and I will give it to you liberally and I'll upbraid you not. Wisdom from him whose name is wisdom with a capital W, Jesus, who comes from the throne of wisdom, which is the very essence of God himself. His immutability, his unchangeableness. He's a sure anchor in Christ in all my troubled sea of life. Oh, what joy there is in that. He's faithful. Oh, the faithfulness of God, his promises as good as fulfillment, because he's always true to his word. You see, the gospel, the attributes of God, the triune God, the word of God, the spirit of God, the truth of God. It all gives us rest when we lay hold of it by faith, and then we can lay down. We can lay down in peace in these green pastures. And all the lions that once terrified us, as Bunyan says of Christian Pilgrim's Progress, that seem to stand in the way when we go forward, and we can't see our way through. Just a lion on the left, there's a lion on the right, said Bunyan, and he's ready to turn back. There's no future. How can we go on? Ah, but Bunyan says, then Christian got a little closer and he saw the lions are chained and faith walks right between them onward to the celestial city. Seeing Jesus standing at the gates of that city, holding the keys of hell and death and grave in his hand. And what faith does, you see, is faith just surrenders itself into his hands. I am no longer belonging to myself. I collapse. I fall. I rest. I surrender myself into the arms of the evangel, the gospel. Comforting myself with this, that my only comfort in life and death is I don't belong to myself anymore, but to my faithful Savior, who by his blood paid for all my sin and routs the devil. Oh, what a blessing. I'm traveling to that city where sin is itself defeated and has lost its power to dominate me anymore. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And so ultimately, what happens to a believer? Ultimately, he rests in the love of the triune God himself. That's the bottom of it all. That's the roots underneath all that green pasture in which we rest. That he loves me. That he gave his son for me. And he loves me for no reason found in me. I heard Jeff Thomas once preaching this way. He said, but why? Why does he love me? Because he loves me. And why does he have that because he loves me? Because he loves me. He said, you can't get beyond that. Because he loves me sovereignly, graciously, for no reason in me. This is the headwaters from which flow all the fountains of grace. And when I rest in that, I rest in a personal knowledge of all three persons of the Trinity as lovers of my soul. And I know there are many children of God here this morning who haven't experienced this maybe in its fullness, but I want to encourage you to meditate more in this direction. The Father loves you, dear child of God. The Son loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you. And really, when you rest in the green pastures of God's Word, ultimately you experience this in the triune God. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:18, "For through Christ we have access by one Holy Spirit unto the Father." You see, the whole Trinity is involved in the access we have to the Father to rest in God. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee." And he went on to say, "The Trinity is the true object of our enjoyment beyond anything this world can offer." That's why the benediction of Paul is, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." John Owen wrote 300 pages on these words under the theme, "Distinct Communion with the Distinct Persons of the Holy Trinity," arguing from 2 Corinthians 13:14 that God's people particularly come to know Jesus Christ in His graciousness and the Father in His love and the Holy Spirit in His communion and fellowship. What a glorious thing this is. What a privilege, what a joy, what freedom we have to rest when our souls rest by faith, through the Word, by the Spirit, in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, as our merciful and faithful high priest, as our advocate with the Father. And we become personally acquainted with Emmanuel Himself and experience what John said. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we come to know Jesus as a friend that sticks closer than a brother, whose gifts and benefits are wonderful and His person altogether lovely. You see, then we learn to say experientially, not only He gives me peace, but to say, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "He is my peace. He is my peace," a living person. On the ancient walls of the martyrs of the catacombs, someone scribbled these words before they went to their death. "In Christ, in peace." That's it. That's everything. And when you taste that, then you really taste what Jesus promised, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world give I unto you, but I give you a peace that passes all human understanding. He, my peace." What a wonder. What a wonder then to be admitted into the circle of Christ's personal friends and to rest in Himself with the very rest with which He enjoys resting in His Father's rest. The rest of His sovereign, decreeing, electing love. Resting in the blessed contemplation that everything was delivered to Him by the Father as the fruit of His own work as mediator. And then we rest in the rest in which Christ rests in. We rest in the very heart of His Father as the Father of the only begotten Son. Oh, blessed rest in Emmanuel. But also to know the Son is to know the Father. Christ brings His friends and brothers to know the first person of the Holy Trinity. He opens for us the experiential enjoyment of our adoption into the household of God. He makes that adoption real so we're not just justified and admitted into eternal life, but we're brought to the table. We're brought from the courtroom of justification to the table, to the family table of adoption by the grace of the Son. And we cry out, "Abba, Father, my God and my Father, holy, tender-hearted Father." Through the last Adam, the Father restores the relationship we lost in the first Adam. And we know a peace that passes all understanding. You see, then we're like a prodigal who experiences not only repentance and confession, but we're also received again into the arms of a loving Father. And in mercy, the Father sees us a great way off, and he runs to us. He has compassion upon us with legs of mercy, and he embraces us with arms of mercy, and he kisses us with lips of mercy. And instead of being servants, we're made and restored as sons. Instead of filthy rags, we're given the best robe. Instead of shoeless and ringless, we're given ring for our finger and shoes for our feet, the signs of sonship, and we're brought into communion with the Father, and we experience as a Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Oh, what a rest in that. And when that happens, you see, there's nothing too small to bring to that Father. Then we experience what John Calvin said, prayer is climbing into the lap of my Father like a little child and whispering my needs into his ear, knowing he understands, knowing he will answer. He maketh me to lie down in the green pasture of communion with the Son, communion with the Father, but also communion with the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. That's what moved the disciples so much on the day of Pentecost, you know. It wasn't just that they came to understand the gospel in Christ. That was wonderful. But at Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they were allowed to embrace and rest in the triune God. Through Christ, they received reconciliation with God, adoption by the Father. And as the promise of the Father, they received an experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit as well. God became their Father. Christ became their elder brother. The Holy Spirit became their indweller, their comforter, their sealer. And how sweet that is when the Spirit dwells in us. Oh, there's such a joy. And we may taste the communion of the Holy Ghost. Taste the joy of the Spirit uniting our heart, knitting our hearts to the Father and to the Son through the communion of the Holy Ghost. And then we rest in the Spirit as well, you see. We find ourselves resting by the Spirit, with the Son, in the Father. And we experience then, you see, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And yet all of this, and let me conclude with this tonight, all of this is but a shadow compared with what there is to come. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. One day there will be perfect, luxurious pastures in heavenly places. No brown grass, no fruitless territory. Everything shall be verdant and abundant and overflowing. Here, it's a waste howling wilderness. Here, it's a mere shadow of the perfect, eternal, heavenly rest to come. There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Moments of rest here are unspeakable and full of glory, but there it is unspeakable and full of glory perpetually. Here it's a foretaste, a river of pleasure flowing out of the throne of God. There it's an ocean, bottomless ocean, bankless ocean of the glory of God. Here we're pilgrims passing through a wilderness, but soon we'll arrive at our Father's house where all our sorrows shall cease and we will enter eternal rest. In the mountains of Scotland, there's a steep trail that finally leads in a winding, breathtaking way up to a mountain pass called Glencoe. At the top of the pass, a stone is engraved with just these words, rest and be thankful. Dear sheep of God, this morning you rested just for a brief moment at the table of the Lord, but soon the summit of the narrow way will be won, and you'll be resting in the bosom of the Lamb of God, and through him in the triune God forever and forever and forever. Here, though we are not weary of our shepherd's service, we are sometimes weary in his service. But one day, we will look back on the long, winding way up to the summit, up to the celestial city, and we will look back and say, Lord, we needed every curve, every wind, every turn, every difficulty, every challenge, every affliction, every temptation, so that we could come here, stripped of all our righteousness, resting in Christ alone for salvation. Dear child of God, the Lord has never made one mistake with you in your life yet. And whatever trials are still awaiting you, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, they are appointed for you so that one day you may come into this eternal rest and shall know, even as you are known, the Lord himself. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Trust him. And if you don't know him, flee to him. Nothing of this world can compare to even 1 minute's worth of rest and communion with this glorious, beautiful, triune God. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thyself. We thank thee for thy Son, for thy Holy Spirit, for thy Word, for all the things of God, by which thy people may be led into the green pasture of the Word and find rest for their soul. O blessed triune God, bless the messages of this day. Help us to go into this week trusting in thee, resting in thee, finding peace in thee. Make us to lie down in thy green pastures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.